Let's go to Mark chapter 14. That's where we left things a few weeks ago. And we'll see how this works. I wrote this on the plane, so if it's all discombobulated, it's not my fault. It's the turbulence and the jet lag and stuff, so. Mark 14. We'll start in verse 32. Let's pray one more time and then we'll begin. Well, Father, we come back together again as a church family. It's been a while, and we are blessed with the fellowship that we find here with one another. And when we have it removed for just a bit, it only makes our heart grow fond of one another all the more. And so we pray, God, that you bless our time together and just let your spirit be here in this room, guiding us as we go, both to teach on my behalf and to learn for all of us. And I pray that you would give us your spirit throughout the day as we fellowship and as we ruminate on the things that we learn. I pray that you would give us your spirit throughout the week as we apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 and beyond, we're going to look a little bit this morning at relationships, and particularly relationships that are strained or broken. The reason being, if we boil it down to one particular issue, it would be sin. And you can look, and Scripture reveals to us that perhaps the greatest impact that sin has made on the human race is in the realm of relationships. The greatest impact that sin has made on this human race falls within the realm of relationships. If you have been alive for any amount of time at all and had any relationships with another human being on this planet, you know this to be true. Relationships are not free from tension. They're not free from pain. They're not free from struggle, challenge, trial, hurt. And it's because of sin. You can start in the book of Genesis and you'll find out real quickly that what sin did to our relationship with God was to sever it completely. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and the world fell. We call it the fallenness of the world. Sin was introduced, death became an issue, and everything kind of fell apart from that point forward, particularly in man's relationship with God. We've been severed from God because of sin. Another thing that sin has done is it's marred our relationships with the ones we love the most. You can see this also in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. What happens immediately after they sin against God is that they kind of turn against each other, Adam and Eve. Like they're married, right? And before they ate the apple, everything was awesome. The Bible says, I think the Greek word is awesome. No, Hebrew maybe? I don't know. It was great. It was perfect. God said, it is good. He, like, day after day, built upon the things that he had done yesterday. And at the end of every day, he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. So everything is good, perfect, right, holy. And then sin enters the relationship, and that marriage that Adam had with Eve suddenly became soured, and they kind of turned against each other. Adam started blaming his wife. It's this woman. This is the reason things have gotten so bad. And so you see spouse turning against spouse. Sin does that. It wrecks relationships. It severs our relationship with God. It mars the relationships that we have with the ones we love the most. And it also infects the relationship that we have with our brethren. You turn to Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain killing Abel. That's not cool. Brothers aren't supposed to be killing other brothers, right? We see this in the church. God calls us brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking. And we hurt one another. Our relationships with one another are strained sometimes, aren't they? They are. You get under each other's skin. You got one nerve left and he's on it. Right? That's how relationships work in this world. Whether it's in the church, in your home, where you work, between you and God, there is no perfect relationship. They're challenging. Some relationships are up and down. Most relationships that are decent have an upside and a downside, don't they? Like if you're happily married or happily engaged or you have good friends around you, those relationships are mostly good. They're sometimes not so good, and then sometimes they're really bad. Like if you fight. Sometimes you have fights, even with friends, best friends, right? Sometimes you just get under one another's skin and it doesn't work so well. Some relationships are just straight up bad. Like there's there's never really any good in them. You just hate that guy. He hates you, right? Can't stand her. That's okay because she can't stand you either, right? Those kind of relationships. But whether they're good or whether they're bad or whether they're sometimes good and sometimes bad, none of them are perfect. That's the point. And as Christians, you got to understand this. If you're a believer today, if you're a child of God, you need to remember that God orders us as his children to maintain an expected level of performance in our relationships. There's a level of performance in the relationships that you have with other Christians that God expects you to be proficient in. He expects us to get along in the church. He expects husbands to love their wives, right? In the home, right? He expects you to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body, and with all your soul. That's what he expects in this relationship that he's established with you. Even in difficult circumstances. And even with difficult people. So now, if we're honest, we can all say, oh yeah, I've got some difficult ones in my life. I've got some difficult situations in my life. And so relationships to us are a big deal, and they're a big deal to God. So now here's a question. What do you do, not what should you do, okay, but what do you do, when the relationships that you have with other people, particularly those closest to you, what do you do when those relationships start to degrade? What do you do when some kind of challenge is introduced into that relationship, some kind of a breakdown? What do you do? Now again, not what should you do, what do you do? Some people in those times where relationships are being strained, they have a temptation there to kind of behave sinfully. Like they'll start to excuse themselves for also behaving sinfully. Well, because they are. You don't understand. They sinned against me, so they got to come. Some people would, in situations like this, believe that there comes a point where maybe God would look the other way if I return evil for evil. In the realm of relationships, I've been sinned against. So God will understand. God will understand if I when someone close to you compromises the relationship they have with you by basically opening up the gate and letting evil come through the door. Sometimes we think that we can maybe assume that the relationship meant more to us than it did to them. So maybe I'll just destroy the relationship on my own before they have the chance to do it. Maybe I'll file for divorce, or maybe I'll shut the door, maybe I'll walk away, maybe I will hurt them, maybe I will take control. See, here's the thing. Everybody's in a relationship with others. Every one of us in this room, you've got a relationship. You've got lots of relationships. One, you've got a relationship with God. Even if you're an unbeliever, he's still your creator. You don't have to believe in your creator for him to have created you. So you have a relationship with him, even if it's really, really crummy and you just plug your ears and pretend like he's not even there. Right? There's still a relationship there going on. It's just a really bad one. Beyond that, you've got relationships with people around you. If you have a job or you live somewhere with people, you have relationships with them. I'm not saying they're really good relationships, because some of us, you know, like we have jobs and we can't stand the people we work with, but they're still relationships. Just because you can't stand them, or maybe they can't stand you, they're still relationships. You've got family, unless they're all dead, or you're an alien. Every one of you have relationships. And those relationships, every one of them, has been stained with sin. Because people are sinful. I'm sinful, you're sinful, they're sinful. Now Jesus here, in today's text, we see God having become a man, like you and I, he's a person, flesh and blood, breathing, living, He's a person with relationships. All the same relationships that you and I are familiar with. Jesus has a relationship with God. Interesting, huh? Jesus has a relationship with God the Father. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Jesus also has a relationship with his friends and family, those closest to him, his disciples particularly. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Jesus also has bad relationships with people. Did you know that? There are some relationships that Jesus had that were just absolutely horrible, like the one he had with Judas. Judas was an enemy. He was a Satan-possessed opposer of Jesus Christ. That's not a good relationship. When somebody close to you is possessed by Satan and opposes you at every turn, it's not a good relationship. You're like, yes, I have some of them in my life. Okay? Jesus was not unfamiliar with the pain that comes with having relationships in a fallen world. Jesus was not unfamiliar with the pain that comes from having relationships with people in a fallen world. He's not unfamiliar with the pain that comes from having a relationship with God in a fallen world. And you're like, wait, how does that work? Jesus was perfect and God is perfect. That relationship should be perfect. What we're going to see today is that relationship was not, in some sense, perfect. There's going to be a major breakdown that occurs between the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father, where Jesus becomes sin and his relationship with God the Father is all but severed. God goes so far as to turn his back on his own son. So, these relationships, Jesus is very familiar with the strain and the pain that comes because of sin and the relationships that he has with those around him. So, let's take a look at this. We'll take first at this This is so dark, I'm not even going to bother. Okay. First point, you can't see it, but it's his relationship with God, all right? Let's look at verse 32. We'll read it together. It says, "Now they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Jesus is with his disciples. You normally would have heard that there are 12 disciples. Not anymore. There's 11 now. Judas is out of the picture. Jesus is here with his 11 disciples. And they have just had what we would call the Last Supper. And it's holiday. They're eating their meal together. And Jesus warned all of them that one among them would betray him. That was Judas. He dismisses Judas from the party. Judas goes out into the night. And then Jesus is left with his 11. Now they're going to a place which is named Gethsemane. So he says to his disciples, those 11 men, he says, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Here in this short text, we see that Jesus' relationship with God is becoming, I don't know what to say here, perhaps strained. There's a lot of tension here. Look at the words that are being used in verse 33. Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he confesses to his disciples that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Okay, these are very, very strong words that describe something that probably you and I have never felt. This trouble, this deep distress. Deep meaning going beyond. Exceeding sorrow, meaning going, surpassing any typical sorrow that you might feel. It's beyond what we could imagine or experience for ourselves. And the reason that Jesus is becoming so pressed, so emotional, so troubled by all of this is because the relationship that he has with God the Father is being greatly challenged. And the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father is the greatest love relationship that he has ever known and has, up until this point, forever enjoyed. Jesus has existed for eternity that way. So he's always existed in the presence of God the Father up until recently when he became a man and came down to earth. He's now 33 years on this earth, and it's about to come to an end. And up until now, he has enjoyed perfect harmony and love and fellowship with God his Father forever. He's enjoyed this forever, and it's the greatest love relationship that he has ever known. And it's about to be completely severed. And he knows it. Jesus is about to be cut off and absolutely forsaken by the one that he worships. Now, I don't think that you and I could ever get the full weight of what's going on here, but to just put it in sort of micro illustration, think about it this way. Remember when you were dating so-and-so in fourth grade and they broke up with you by sending you a little note? I don't want to go out with you anymore. You remember that? Just how crushed you were. Do you remember that? I mean, did you guys ever have those elementary school flings? I don't know what you call them. It wasn't really a fling, if I'm thinking. I don't know what, a crush. I like them and they like me, and we pass notes, and you know, we wink at each other across the playground, and then we ride the bus next to each other, or you know, I throw paper at her, at least, you know. It's fun. And then all of a sudden, you get that note, and it says, I don't like you anymore. And the crush turns into being crushed. Because that love, if you want to call it love, is gone now. It's been ruined. It's over. The relationship that I had established, the love that I had, it's just destroyed, and that's gone. It's cut off. Now, okay, so I don't want you to go too far back into your lousy childhood, but if you can think of those feelings, multiply that by infinity, and then that's what maybe Jesus might have been feeling, because the greatest love relationship that he had ever known, and the one that he worships, is now going to turn his back on him and give him that note that says, you are forsaken. So, Jesus is now in a situation here that is very, very trying and, needless to say, disturbing. And it's not anything that he decided on his own to do. He's at the mercy of the one he loves. This is God doing this to him. This isn't him just going, well, I'm going to... God now, having a plan from eternity past, is putting that plan into motion, and it's about time for God to forsake his own son. Jesus knows this is coming, and he's not looking forward to it, so what he does is he actually prays against it. Jesus is actually praying against this thing from happening, and his prayers aren't being answered. He's going to pray three times in a row, God, don't let this happen! And he's pleading with him in very sentimental terms, Abba, Father, no, no, no! Please, no, if there's any other way. And the prayers go unanswered. Again, what's happening here between Jesus and God is far greater than anything that's ever happened between me and somebody else, or even me and God. But have you ever been there? Where you're like, okay, something's happening, and you're like, no, I don't want this to happen. Please, God, no. And you actually pray, and God doesn't answer. Is anybody else in here familiar with unanswered prayer? It's terrible. And sometimes, you know, because the things you pray for are usually the things that mean the most to you. And so when those things aren't answered, it kind of makes it worse. Like, not only are things happening that I wish wouldn't happen, but God's not paying any attention. Like, if those things on their own weren't bad enough, God doesn't even care. Like, talk about adding insult to injury. God, don't you care? Is there any way out of this? And God's just silent? Jesus understands that the silence here, the unanswered prayer, must mean that he wants for Jesus to actually move forward in what Jesus dreads, what he fears. He does not want this to happen, but apparently God does. He doesn't want his relationship with God the Father to be compromised. He's praying against it. It's the one that he's in the relationship with, God the Father, that is causing him this anguish. You ever been in a relationship like that? Where the one you have a relationship with is causing you great heartache, great pain, great anguish, anxiety, fear, frustration, whatever the case is. It's that one. Jesus is familiar with that because he's in a relationship with God the Father that because of God's plan is actually causing him great stress. The words are troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. This is all God's idea. God had this written into Scripture long ago, and he's now going to execute. The thing is his treatment of Jesus is going to be horrible. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know how this pans out, right? Like, he's not only going to subject his son to the torture at the hands of men, he's also going to pour his own individual wrath out upon him, which is far worse than the crown of thorns. Okay, what Jesus is dreading the most is not the whip. It's not the cross. It's God's anger and hatred and wrath. That's what Jesus is worried about. And so God's treatment of his own son is going to be very deliberate, very calculated, and very severe. And Jesus is anticipating all of this and praying that it could happen a different way, that he wouldn't have to go through this. He's praying against it. Now, how does Jesus respond in this situation? Now, you remember how I asked how you would respond in this? How do you typically respond, right? How do you respond when the person you're in a relationship with is now causing you such great pain? Run. Yeah. I mean, isn't that kind of the instinct there? Well, maybe not run. Maybe it's to turn and fight. Some people like to do that. I mean, when I say fight, I mean fight. Like, you know, you did me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong. Boof, sucker, all right? I'll teach you a lesson. I'll put my fist through the wall. I'll control you with fear, or I'll control you with physical violence, or I'll control you. I'll find a way to win this. Because you hurt me, and I'm going to teach you a lesson that you don't hurt me without getting hurt. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus react in this situation? One word that we hate to hear. Submission. Take a look at the end of verse 36. Nevertheless, he says, not what I will, but what you will. You could replace the word will with want. Not what I want, God. I want ultimately what you want. And if there's no other way to die for the sins of mankind, and this is really what you want, then I will do what you want. I don't want to on an emotional level. I don't want to on a purely selfish level. I don't necessarily just want to do this, but I will if it's what you want. Submission to the God who is allowing the pain. Jesus is going to submit him to the God that is allowing this pain. Who wants to do that? Who wants to submit to a God like that? You know? Who wants to submit to a God who allows pain? The answer is not you or I. Nobody wants to submit to a God who's going to allow pain. That's why you could find a really nice place for yourself in ministry if you start a church and just start preaching that God will never allow pain in your life. In fact, if you become a Christian, you'll have all kinds of money and good health and everything. All your dreams will come true. And then you get a whole bunch of people that will listen to that. But if you start teaching people what's in the Bible, that if you give your life to Christ, you may actually be in for it. That there may be some additional suffering that comes your way because you're a Christian that you could have avoided if you would have just rejected him. That's not a really good selling mechanism. Buy my product. It's going to hurt. Don't know if I want it. Who wants supposed to submit to a God who might allow me to suffer? The answer is not you or me, but Jesus does. And if Jesus is in me, then that changes everything, because then I will want to submit to that God too. But if I don't have Jesus Christ in me, if His Holy Spirit doesn't by faith live in me, then I'm not going to want to submit to a God who might allow me to feel some pain. So that when He does bring pain into my life, I will quickly abandon Him. I didn't know it was going to be like this. And how many people have done that kind of Christian life? You got excited about it once when you were in elementary school, you were at church camp, and somebody did an altar call, and you went up and gave your life to Jesus. You gave your heart to Jesus because everybody else was doing it around the campfire. And now you're an adult, and anytime there's any amount of pain in your life, you know that it comes from God because He's in control of everything, and you get angry with Him and you ditch Him. I didn't sign up for this. You get angry when things don't go your way, and the first one you blame is God. There's lots of people living their lives like that, because there's lots of people living their lives without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit of Christ is in me, then I will submit to a God who, even when He allows me pain, is still my God. Just like Jesus did right here, submitting to the God who is going to bring some pain into His life, He remains surrendered to God's will. And He's not going to abandon God just because God's going to be crucifying Him in moments. This is a defining characteristic of a Christian's relationship to God. That's a defining characteristic. They will not forsake the commitment they have to God on account of the pain that God allows for them. You will see that in every single true Christian. Not false Christians, not people who think they're Christian but aren't. But every true Christian has this in them. They will not forsake the commitment they have to God just because God allows a little pain for them. In fact, if God allows you to feel some pain, He does it because He knows that pain will ultimately serve good and only strengthen your relationship with Him. So when God allows you to feel pain, if you're a true Christian, not only will you not abandon Him because of it, you will actually be closer to Him through it. Well, the relationship that Jesus has with God isn't the only relationship that we see here in this text, so we're going to move on into the relationship that He has with His disciples. If you look at verse 37, it says that Jesus then came and found His disciples sleeping, and He says to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. Then He came the third time and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In this text, we see that the relationship that He has with His disciples is being strained as well. Now, the relationship that He had with God the Father was the greatest love relationship that He had ever known, but the greatest earthly friendships that Jesus ever enjoyed were with His disciples, and every one of His 11 remaining disciples are collectively failing Him all at once. And this only compounds His anguish. You may have had relationships in your past like that fell apart, or, you know, were sort of strained one or another here or there, but all of them all at once. Could you imagine if everyone around you, those closest to you, all of them turned against you all at once? All of them failed you all at once? Here you have Jesus. His relationship with God is being compromised. God is about to turn His back on Him. Jesus is anticipating this, not looking forward to it at all. He's praying against it, but God isn't answering. He turns. His disciples are all failing Him. Who does He have to turn to? Could you imagine this? Who do you have to turn to? When you are struggling in your relationships with other people and it seems like you've got more enemies than friends, you can always turn to God, can't you? No matter what, you can turn to God. Here's Jesus. He's turning to God and God isn't even answering his prayers. And soon God is going to turn his back on him too. And Jesus is all alone, like more alone than you and I will ever be. All of his closest friends have turned. His God has turned. The human race has turned against him and crucified him. Jesus stands absolutely, positively by himself. Horrible. Now, something about the disciples failing in the relationship with Jesus was that it wasn't deliberate. They didn't do this intentionally. It was inadvertent. They were tired. Okay? I know something about being tired now. Coming back, being awake for so long, I know what it's like to have heavy eyes. It's hard to stay awake. Fatigue really sets in and it kind of cripples you. You can't even think straight. And start to hallucinate sometimes. And here you've got these disciples just weary. And why are they tired? Because they've been serving Jesus. And these guys were with Jesus all the time. And they spent many sleepless nights with Jesus. They spent many long hours serving Jesus. When you read through the Gospels and you put the pieces together, you start to realize that sometimes they were up for a really long time without a break. They're tired. Do you know that Jesus was so exhausted at one point that he fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm in which the people that he was with, fishermen, seasoned fishermen, were afraid for their lives? That's a bad storm. When you got such a bad storm that people who are used to traveling out here on Lake Superior, like that's their life, when they're afraid for their lives, you know that's a bad storm. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat, you know the guy is tired. When he's able to sleep through something like that. They worked hard, they worked long hours, and these guys were tired, and now because of that fatigue, they're failing the one that they love, and it's Jesus. And so now there's a strain that this failure has brought to the relationship that is only compounding Jesus's trouble. And it wasn't deliberate. The reason that they're kind of disengaged from Jesus right now is because the flesh is weak. Jesus says it to them. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They didn't want to disengage. They didn't want to fail Jesus here, but they did because their flesh was weak. And that's something that you and I get to deal with all the time. Weak flesh. And that, don't you love it? I'm being sarcastic. Don't you love it? I mean, don't you wish you were perfect? Doesn't your soul long for the day when you're with Christ in perfection? And then you can serve him and do all the things that you're supposed to be doing down here, but like perfectly. Like even when you're on, even when you're not tired and you're serving well, there's things that can creep into your mind that kind of ruin the whole thing. Like somebody can say something or do something, and then all of a sudden you're irritated with them, and you're like, why do I have to be irritated with people all the time? Or is that just me? I just get irritated with everybody. Like, worst guy in the world to be a pastor, right here. People irritate me. That's not good. It creeps in, the flesh is weak, you wish you were perfect, and you're not. These are Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, where he's like, I wish I could do everything right, but the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't end up doing those things, and the things that I'm not supposed to do, I do those instead. Real great plan, I'm an awesome apostle, right? Like, don't you wish that things went better? Don't you wish that you could get rid of the flesh, the sinful part of you? Like, wouldn't it be sweet to work the job you work, but with no sin? You're like, I hate my job. Yeah, but that's because of sin. If there was no sin, you'd love your job. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, yeah. I'd love to love my job, but I hate it. I know! Don't you wish there was no sin? Don't you wish there was no sin in your marriage? Don't you wish there was no sin in your relationships? Don't you wish there was no sin between you and God? Don't you wish there was never any guilt anymore? Don't you wish there was never any paranoia anymore? Like when you're off doing your own thing and you're like, you know that God is watching. Don't you hate that? Don't you wish you were free from the flesh? Jesus says the flesh is weak, and all Christians know this. And now the disciples are finding out how weak their flesh is. They're disengaged from Jesus. They're failing him in his darkest hour, not because they wanted to, but because they were weak. They're weak where they wish that they were strong. Now, hypocrites, on the other hand, and when I say hypocrite, I mean Christians who say they're Christians but aren't. Hypocrites, they fail Jesus because they want to. There's a big difference between failing Jesus when you didn't want to, but you did. There's a big difference between that and failing Jesus because you want to. Some hypocrites just disengage because really Jesus doesn't mean that much. Sin does. Sin means everything to me. Jesus, he's good on Sundays. But these guys weren't that way. They didn't disengage. They're not failing Jesus because they wanted to. Oh, that would be Judas. They were failing here because their flesh is weak. Now, you guys got to understand here. In this relationship scenario here, we're not the Jesus character, we're the disciples. This is us. We're the ones that fail. We're the disciples. We're the ones, spiritually speaking, that fall asleep. And I shudder to think at how many opportunities I've lost because I was spiritually snoozing. You guys ever think about that? Where you just become lethargic in your Christian walk, you know what I mean? Just kind of things are status quo, you're kind of going on autopilot, right? I mean, autopilot's great because you can still drive a plane but be asleep at the same time, right? That's why autopilot is so awesome. You don't have to pay attention. But spiritually speaking, you're missing opportunities to serve God and further His kingdom and see that blessing of God's hand being involved in your very life. And so that's us. 1 Peter, and Peter, by the way, is one of the ones that fell asleep on Jesus here. Later on, he writes a letter, and in that letter he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And it's interesting because Peter is saying, hey, everybody, stay awake. Satan will show up when you don't want him to. Be on your guard. And so here Peter is in the garden. Jesus tells him to stay awake. He falls asleep. And when he wakes up, here comes Satan-possessed Judas. So later on, he's writing a letter, and he's like, man, if I could tell Christians everywhere anything, it would be to stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Be on your guard. Stay engaged. Be watchful and be prayerful, because that's when things happen. And if you fall asleep, that's when things happen. So stay awake. So you see this snapshot of Jesus in the final hours of his life, having a real difficulty in the relationship that he has with God. Having a great difficulty in the relationship that he has with those closest to him. And then the last few verses this morning, in verse 43, we see that he has great difficulty in the relationship that he has with his enemy. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Here we see that Jesus is not only strained in his relationship that he has with God, not only troubled by the relationships that he has with his beloved disciples, but he is also exceedingly disturbed by this relationship that he has with, in Matthew 26:50, he calls a friend. Perhaps Jesus' greatest enemy on this planet throughout his entire life, he calls his friend. It's interesting because Jesus had always taught his disciples to love their enemies. Judas was there when he taught them that. He was there for that sermon. Jesus preached, love your enemies. And now, Jesus' integrity is being put to the test, isn't it? Here comes his enemy. Is he going to love him? Or is he going to retaliate against him? Is he going to send down 12 legions of angels to smoke those guys? The whole Roman battalion that come out with swords and clubs and burning torches, and Judas, the evil man, that betrayer, that rat, just bring down angels and toast them. Be like, that's what you get. I thought we had something between us. You don't do me like that. You mess with me, I mess with you. Does he do that? Perhaps the greatest enemy that Jesus ever knew on the face of this earth. And he calls him friend. You can read Matthew 26, verse 50. He says, friend. Friend? Judas ain't no friend. Listen, if I got any Judases in my life, I don't think I'm going to be calling them friend. I ain't going to wash their feet. I ain't going to be nice to them. Jesus says, but that's what I taught you to do. And it's what I have done. So if I'm in you, you will do that too. None of these relationships, these strained relationships, not the one that Jesus had with God, not the one he had with his disciples, nor the one that he had with Judas, none of these relationships and the breakdown that's occurring in them, none of that was a surprise to Jesus. He was fully aware that it would happen. He was anticipating every move. He knew Scripture. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 10, it says that God crushed Jesus. God is doing this to Jesus. So when God now is suddenly not answering Jesus' prayers and letting him go down this road, and it's going to culminate in Jesus' death, it's no surprise to Jesus. He knew this was coming. He knew God was going to ultimately turn his back on him. He knew that this was his end. So that wasn't a surprise. And Jesus was fully aware of the fact that the disciples would be weak, that they would fail him, that they would all turn and run away. It says it in the Old Testament again in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. You remember that? We did that a few weeks ago. It says that the shepherd will be stricken by God, and then the sheep will be scattered. So this was no surprise to Jesus that his disciples were failing him. And it's no surprise that Judas became his enemy, because that too was written in Scripture. So all of this was like a no-brainer to Jesus. It was happening as it happened. It was happening according to Scripture. And he's watching it all unfold. And none of this is making him go, oh my God, I can't believe this. What has happened? He's not surprised. It's going down like clockwork. God is going to crush me. He's going to strike me. My disciples will all scatter. Judas is going to betray me. I knew this was going to happen. None of it is taking him by surprise, but it didn't lessen the blow when it happened. It didn't take away any of the pain just because he knew it would happen. Like, death is sad, right? We all know that. But you don't really know how sad death is until you're closing the casket on your dad. Right? Until you're putting your mom in the ground. So you know it's going to happen, right? You know that people around you are going to die eventually and you're going to have to go to their funeral. But until that happens, you don't know how sad it's going to be. Jesus knew that this was all going to happen, but now he's experiencing what he always knew would come. And he is troubled and deeply distressed and exceedingly sorrowful. And we look here at what grace Jesus approached his relationships with. God is turning his back on Jesus, and yet Jesus submits to him. His disciples are failing him in his darkest hour, and he does not fail them. Judas, his enemy, has come to him and betrayed him with a kiss, and Jesus calls him friend. Being in India for the last few weeks, I'm well aware of the fact that our planet is pretty crowded. You go to India, man, there's people everywhere. Like, there's one right here, and then one right here, and then one right here, and then all over here, and then sometimes up here, and maybe some They're everywhere, packed around you. Indians have no concept of personal bubble. Okay, there's no such thing as personal space. It's the joke is, how many Indians can you put on a bus? One more. That's always the answer. I mean, it's just you're jam-packed. That country is packed. Maybe it's just because I spent time in Delhi. I mean, that's just insane. Our planet's very crowded. God has made it so that you and I have to share space with each other. You know what I mean? So no matter where you go, you have to share space with each other. There's lots of people on this planet, and lots of people means lots of relationships for me. You know what I mean? So you've got family, you've got friends, you've got a relationship with God, even if you're not a Christian, and strangers too, you got a relationship. And because of sin, all of those relationships that you have, they're going to be tough, right? Please don't live in this illusion that relationships should be perfect. They never will be. So like if you're dating somebody and you think, well, all I need is the perfect partner and then we get married and everything's okay. Like, then I'll be happy. Everything will be happy. Some of you single people believe that. You know the answer is no, but still in your head you're thinking yes. Yeah, maybe she's out there. Maybe he's out there. Then everything will be wonderful. Go ahead and get married. You'll see I'm right. You'll be 2 weeks into it and go, oh my God, this isn't perfect. And then you're going to come to me and I'm going to go, yeah, welcome to marriage. So lots of relationships means lots of pain. Lots of people means lots of relationships. And even if we could avoid one another, and some of us might try, you're real introverted. You don't like to open up to people. You don't like to talk to people. So you just kind of keep to yourself. Even if you could successfully avoid everybody, you still got God. So you still got a relationship with God. And even that one, because of sin, is going to be strained. Not his sin, yours. So there's going to be difficulty in relationships. And no relationship ever that you ever experience in this life is going to be free from pain and from tension, from disappointment, from suffering. None of them are going to be free from that kind of difficulty. But I will tell you this. Every relationship that you have, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I'm not speaking to you right now. If you're a Christian, I will tell you this. Every single relationship you have, the one with God, the one with those closest to you, even the relationships that you have with your enemies, all of them, if you're a Christian, can reach a level of perfection, in a sense. All of the relationships that you have can reach a level of perfection, in the sense that they honor God through faith and obedience to God, as we've seen here in Jesus. Will they feel good? No, but even in difficult circumstances, you can still be faithful to God in those relationships, just like we saw with Jesus. Will everyone be perfect and no one will be difficult? No, but even with difficult people, you can still be faithful to God and thereby honor him and carry out what would in his eyes be perfect. How do your relationships look? What do you do when those around you fail?